Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Notice the spelling of Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Everybody say Lord.
Lord.
I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Notice the spelling of Lord. All letters are capitalized. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Everybody said Lord.
Lord.
Say it again.
Lord.
One whispered to another. One wrote a note to another. One faxed the message to another. Holy! Holy! Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You want the doorpost to move? You want the house filled with the smoke of the presence of God? You want the Shekinah glory of God in this place? Somebody cry, Holy! Holy! Holy is the Lord of hosts! The whole earth is full of His glory! Hallelujah! I'm going to preach to you tonight about the worship of the angels and the worship of the saints. Pastor Baker, please come ask the Lord's presence here this evening.
Lord, tonight with confidence we stand before You, our hearts open, our ears ready to hear and receive Your word. Anoint Your servant this day, and God, we pray that You would give us direction for our life. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.
I feel like saying it one more time. Holy!
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 Holy
is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Let's praise Him again. Amen, amen. You may be seated. First of all, let's establish whom Isaiah saw sitting upon the throne. We ought to know whom the angels are worshiping. What is the identity of the one whom the angels are worshiping in Isaiah's vision? In verse 1, Isaiah said, I saw also the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, sitting upon the throne. In verse 3, the seraphim cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, all letters capitalized, of hosts. That's not a typographical error. Lord in verse 1 and Lord in verse 3 are two distinctly different Hebrew words. Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is the English translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. It is the most exalted title given to God in the Old Testament. It means the supreme, sovereign one. It is an exalted title of dominion and mastership. On the other hand, Lord, all letters capitalized, is the English translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Y-H-W-H or J-H-V-H. It's the Hebrew tetragrammaton. It is the unpronounceable name of God. When Moses was called into leadership at the burning bush, he asked God his name. Moses said, when the people ask, who sent me, what should I say? God answered, I am that I am. You tell them, I am, or Yahweh sent you. In John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews took up stones to kill him. Why? Because that was the ultimate in blasphemy to a devout Jew, for a man, for a human being to claim to be Jehovah, for a man to claim to be Yahweh, that violated every principle of their Hebrew religion. They would not even write the name of God in its entirety. YHWHJHVH. And here stands a man before them who claims to be Yahweh. The name of God. I remember reading several years ago about the Hebrew scribes who, before they would write that Hebrew tetragrammaton, would completely disrobe, bathe, put on clean clothing, and then write the name of God. We say, praise the Lord. We don't mean praise the Lord. We mean, hello, nice to meet you. How are you doing? It's not malicious on our part, but in my opinion, I've become aware over the last several years how that is probably, not probably, in Ray Klepper's opinion, that's improper. We have taken the name of God and put it into our everyday language. You've heard people, Pentecostal people, filled with the Holy Ghost, somebody stand and say, oh my God. We have Hebrew scribes who don't even know the name of God, who disrobe, bathe, put on clean clothes before they'll write it. I think we need to elevate the name of God in our vocabulary. We need to gain more respect for the name of God. We need to be careful how we use it in our conversation. Now, I'm talking about worship. You thought we were going to dance and shout, didn't you? We will before it's over. This is worship. Psalm 8 reads, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, our Lord, capital L, O-R-D, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is thy name. Lord, Yahweh is the name of God. Lord, Adonai is the title of God in the Old Testament. With his incarnation, God's name became Jesus. And Jesus was declared to be Lord, to be Adonai. He assumed the title of God. Why? It's so simple. Because he is God in the flesh. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Adonai. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Are you sure, Paul? Did you make a mistake? No, no. In his message on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared to the gathered crowd, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When Thomas finally recognized that he was talking to a resurrected Christ, he said, my Lord and my God. The Greek, O Kyrios mou, O Theos mou, literally the Lord of me and the God of me. Thomas recognized and ascribed deity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Jehovah manifested in the flesh. He is not God the Son, second person of the Trinity, but he's the Son of God, and all the fullness of the deity dwells in him bodily. Jesus is both Lord and Lord. He's both Yahweh and Adonai. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bride and the morning star. He's wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'm so glad I know who Jesus is. I praise Him. I worship Him. Oh, hallelujah. Let's give Him a praise offering with our hands. The one who occupied the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, was Jesus Christ. This was a pre-incarnate view of Jesus. How do I know that? John 12, 41. John wrote this about Isaiah's vision. These things said Isaiah when he saw his. Who is he talking about? Thank you. Who is he talking about? Who is he talking about?
Jesus.
Who's on the throne in Isaiah 6?
Jesus.
These things wrote Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Isaiah's vision was a pre-incarnate view of Christ enthroned in his full majesty. How majestic is he? How regal is he? The end of verse 1 says that his train filled the temple. This is an allusion to the flowing robes of the Oriental monarchs, which signaled their stately grandeur. In ancient days, it was the clothing of the king that was a measure of his status. Protocol responded to the magnificence of their clothes. The grandeur of their robes reflected their status, dictated protocol, dictated who would be announced first in the courts, dictated who would sit where. When I was a boy, I had a toy called a Viewmaster. Anybody here that old? Thank you. You could put a little disc in there, look at the light, travel around the world. Now, I remember one of the things I had was from the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, 1953. I remember looking at that, see that gold carriage with those prancing white steeds out in front. And I remember seeing as she went to the cathedral, the train of her robe, and it took several attendants just to be sure the train of her robe properly followed her and was properly placed when she sat upon the throne for her coronation. It was a magnificent robe which reflected her elevated status as Queen of England and her numerous other titles of rank in the British Empire. Isaiah's vision enabled him to see God's majesty focused on his garments. How regal is he? How majestic is he? What are his garments like? What does his robe say about his status? Isaiah said the train of his robe flowed over the side of the throne and cascaded down the steps, ran along the wall, and it filled the temple. Filled the temple. Filled the temple. No king ever wore a robe like my God wears. No king is as majestic as my God. The psalmist asked the question, who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Our God is a great God. Our God has no equal. There is none like Him. Let us consider for a few minutes the seraphim, the angels who are worshiping in Isaiah 6. This is the only place in Scripture where their specific species is mentioned. The Hebrew word seraphim means the burning ones or the flaming ones. They were ablaze with the glory of God. I think the descriptive phrase burning ones or flaming ones should not be limited to the angels, but it should also apply to the saints of God. We need some people who are on fire. We need some people who are willing to stand in the presence of God until every fiber of their being is ablaze with His glory, with His majesty. Oh God, make us burning ones. Make us flaming ones. Help us reflect Your glory. The seraphim are a part of the heavenly host. They appear in bizarre fashion. They have a very peculiar anatomy. Isaiah said they have three sets of wings. That is, they have six wings in all. God makes creatures anatomically correct so they can survive in their environment. Fish have gills, fins, so they can survive, live in the water. Birds have bones that have a peculiar lightweight structure, feathers that enables them to fly through the air. Angelic beings have six wings. Why? With two wings, Isaiah said, they cover their faces. Apparently, even these heavenly creatures who were created to worship God, who were created to spend 24 hours a day, if you will, in His presence. His glory is so great. His glory is so magnificent. They cannot look upon Him and live. John saw the beasts in Isaiah, in Revelation. He said that they fly around His throne. They do not rest night or day, but they continually proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was, and which is, and which is to come." These creatures who are in heaven, who worship God, apparently cannot look upon His face and live. Isaiah said, with two wings, they cover their feet. It's an act of reverence and humility so as to not be seen. In God's presence, they are covered from head to toe with their wings. Therefore, Isaiah heard the message, but he did not see the identity of the messenger. The angels cried the message. They reflected God's glory, but they completely effaced themselves in His presence. I wonder if there are people today who can give the message and not be seen. Is there somebody left who can teach the Sunday school class? Who can sing the special? Not be seen? Is there somebody left who can reflect God's glory and not steal a little of it for themselves? I'm not talking about just preaching from the pulpit. I'm talking about a lifestyle. A couple of years ago, I was in Jamaica with Brother Sammy Stewart. He showed me a sentence in a book he was reading. The author said this: "I am concerned about the coming promised revival. If power overpowers holiness, if individuals become more important than the message, can we reflect His glory? Can we sing His praises and at the same time keep ourselves in the background, not be seen?" Self-effacement, humility, that's not an easy task, But that's a fundamental thing in walking with God. It's a fundamental thing in worshiping Him. It's a fundamental thing in worshiping and praising Him. A sense of unworthiness is necessary to help us keep our balance. What kind of garment do we wear? Brother Roland, you remember Brother Kilgore's message in Alexandria? Oh, my word. Sackcloth, bright and shiny robe. What kind of garment do you have on? Does everybody see you? When they look, do they see God? Do you reflect His glory? I don't want to stand before God in heaven and say, Ray, you did all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Paul said our works are going to be tried, folks. They're going to be placed in the fire of God's judgment. And somebody's going to find out that everything's wood, hay, and stubble. You won't lose your soul, but everything you did won't count. Oh, but Brother Ray, you know, I attended the church in Pontiac for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I was faithful, paid my tithes, sang in the choir, taught Sunday school class. But why did you do it? Did you do it because you fit into the community and made you feel good to have all these friends? Did you do it so Brother Roland Baker would see you and think that's a great fellow, great lady? I don't want to hear God say, Ray, you worshiped your church and you worshiped your lifestyle and you worshiped those man-written standards of yours and you even worshiped your worshiper. But you never worshiped me. Talked about me. Spoke about me. Sang about me. Never praised to me. Never sang to me. Just caught up in the atmosphere of the moment. You didn't worship me. You worship your worship. What's the formula for success in a Christian walk? Two wings were used for reverence. They covered their faces. Two wings were used for humility to declare their unworthiness. They covered their feet. Two wings were used for service. Ready to fly in an instant at His command. I tell you that the seraphim teach us something about their posture. They teach us something about worship. What they do with their wings sends a strong message to us about what our attitudes ought to be about the things of God. About worship in the presence of God. Reverence, humility, readiness for service are essentials in walking with God. And essentials in praising and worshiping Him. I want us to take just a minute and ask God to help us in this service. From this moment on forward, 11 minutes to 8, that we would worship Him. We would praise to Him. Yes. Not a typical Sunday night. I've never been here. You may be perfect. I don't know. I'm just talking about me. That we don't get just typical Sunday night service. And no, that's great. That's better than nothing. But let's ask God to help us from this moment forward. And the rest... You want to see this place filled with the smoke of His presence. You want to see the doorposts of this building shake. Then let's worship Him. Let's cover our faces. Let's cover our feet. Let's sing His praise. Let's sing His worship. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Holy. 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 Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The brightest and the mightiest of God's creation took no familiarity with Him. They were extremely reverent in His presence and in their worship. I fear sometimes our corporate worship is a bit too casual. Is it possible we've lost a sense of God's majesty and of His splendor and of a respect for the house of God? I grew up in a country church. Concrete block walls, linoleum floors, pews with splinters in them. You had to be really careful when you sat down after song service. It was not an attractive edifice. The furnishings were not grand. But I was taught, this is the house of God. I was taught the platform is a sacred place. That was so ingrained in me as a child, I was sure that if I set a foot up there, I'd be struck dead instantly. Another rule was very clear. No running, no playing, no foolishness in the church house. I like what you do here. Get all that stuff out of the way before you begin worship service. Don't sing songs and then give announcements for 20 minutes. If you're going to worship, worship. If you're going to worship, worship. Occasionally, I leave the song service at home. It's often a very discouraging experience. Sometimes, in an effort to maintain my concentration, I have to not look at the congregation. I look at the back wall. Because when I look at the congregation, some people are yawning. Some people are sitting with their arms folded. You know, have been saved 50 years. And some people are clipping their fingernails. Just thought I'd throw that in. This is a gathering of spirit-filled people in God's sanctuary. Now, you may try to explain that as human behavior. I think the diagnosis is that God's house and our worship have become common to us. So much so that if we don't like the song, we just don't sing. So much so that if we may worship or we may not. So much so we may participate or we may not. We spend most of the service planning the events of tomorrow and reviewing the ones of the day. I fear that we don't come to church to worship, but we come to be entertained and to observe the program. Now, I could talk to you like this because 98% of the time, I'm sitting right where you are on Sunday night. I'm not on the platform. I'm just one of you. And I know what it's like to put in the 70, 80 hour a week, get $2 of gas on the way to church, drive up 10 minutes late, come in and sit down and say, what's happening? I do it. I've never been a pastor of a church, but if I were, I'd be tempted to put some altar benches in the foyer. All right. All right. When Abraham took Isaac and the servants, after they had traveled for a while and they approached the base of the mountain, Abraham said to the servants, you wait here. The lad and I are going yonder to... The lad and I are going yonder to
worship.
The lad and I are going yonder to
worship.
Why did Abraham leave the servants there? This is just clever theology. But in my mind, those servants had been in that household for many, many years. Isaac was like a nephew or a grandson to them. Abraham knows that if he takes them to the mountain and he builds an altar, and he ties up Isaac and puts him on the altar, they're not going to stand around and say, isn't God great? They're going to interfere with Abraham's. They're going to interfere with Abraham's. So Abraham says, I tell you what, fellas, you just wait right here. I'm going yonder to worship. So if I were pastor, I'd put some altar benches out in the foyer, and before you came through the doors, you'd have to get down right there and say, sin, oppression, depression, Satan, all the imps of hell, you wait right here, because I'm going yonder to worship. I'm going yonder to worship. I'll pick you up on the way back out, but you leave me alone while I'm in there, because I'm going to worship. Anything that interferes with worship, I'm leaving out here. All right, well, I wouldn't know what I'd got to do if I weren't depressed on Monday morning. You can pick it up on the way out. They'll be waiting on you out there. But leave them there while you're in the sanctuary. And while you're in here, worship God with everything that's in you. I cannot tell you how important it is for you to participate in the corporate worship of the church. Why? First of all, because it strengthens your soul. And secondly, because it affects others in the congregation. The worship of the seraphim had side effects. They were simply crying His praises one to another, had their faces covered. They were making no appeal. They were not aware of any audience. They were just crying with their faces covered, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Their whole being was concentrated on worship to God. But the result of their worship was that the doorpost shook and the temple was full of God's presence. Overwhelming conviction came to Isaiah. Because the seraphim worshiped Him. Worship affects others. It's contagious. It's powerful. We should enter in the sanctuary in order to minister to the Lord in praise and in worship. We should come prepared to offer the sacrifice of praise. Of praise. Of praise. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him. Bless His name. Why? For the Lord is good. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. In the midst of the congregation, the psalmist said, I praise Thee. I will bless the Lord at all times. At all times, His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together. Magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt His name together. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's give Him another praise offering with our hands. How blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The scripture says that when the seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," the doorposts of the temple moved. The threshold moved. Their worship made the pillars of the temple porch shake. These are fixed, solid objects which are part of the structure. Now, if they're shaking, I wonder what was happening to the furniture that was loose. If the doorposts move, then I think that the floor must have been vibrating. And if the floor was vibrating, then in my mind, I could see some chairs and some candlesticks and some furniture just dancing across the floor just a little bit. And I'll tell you, the same thing happens in praise and worship services. When you begin to worship God, when you begin to praise Him, something begins to move in the building. Something begins to happen way down deep in your soul. You have to praise Him. Somebody says, "I must praise Him because His presence is in this place." Why did the doorposts of the temple move? Again, this is Klepper theology. I think there are two possible explanations. The first is obvious. That is that just the sheer volume, the noise of their praise moved the doorposts. The decibel level of their worship was such that it arrested Isaiah's attention and it shook the temple. Just a few years ago, 1987 to be exact, Minnesota Twins won the American League. As a matter of fact, it'd be Detroit. Bless your hearts. During the World Series between the Twins and the Cardinals, some sound engineers measured the noise level on the playing field of the Metrodome, the covered stadium in the Twin Cities. That noise was produced by the cheers of however many it holds, 50, 55,000 people. At several points during the game, especially the seventh game, the noise was equivalent to that of a 747 jet taking off. That's how loud it was in there. Be just like you standing out by the runway with a 747 with its engines at full blast trying to get that thing off the ground. As a matter of fact, they were selling earplugs at the stadium for the fans to use so they wouldn't suffer ear damage. The volume of the cheers of those baseball fans shook that building. I love the quiet, hushed times in the sanctuary when God's presence moves deeply through the service. I love that. But I'll tell you, there ought to be some time in a Pentecostal service when the volume of the praise makes the doorpost shake, if you will. There should be some time when the saints are so exuberant, when the saints are so unselfish with their praise that the furniture moves. There should be some time when somebody says, I think we're having an earthquake. There should be some time when you unselfishly praise Him, worship Him, exalt Him, lift up His name. The doorposts ought to shake because of your worship. Holy! Holy! Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I know what some of you are thinking now. That's just cheerleading. I don't like that. I know I used to be that way. I used to be sophisticated too. Let me tell you a story. Several years ago at General Conference, Judy Chambers Bentley came up to me. She said, "Ray, funniest thing happened today." Said there was during worship service, some people were dancing down in front of the platform. My husband Bob said to me, "Is that Ray Klepper dancing down there?" Judy said, "Said I don't even have to look, because I can tell you, that's not Ray Klepper down there. Not sophisticated, got his act together, calm, cool, collected, Dr. Ray Klepper. You won't see him dancing at home, much less at General Conference." Well, I've changed my ways. I've decided to be a worshiper. And I hope that in the future, Judy could say, if somebody's praising the Lord, Ray Klepper is. If somebody's worshiping God, Ray Klepper is. If somebody's praising the Lord, I know He is. I want to be a worshiper. I want to be a worshiper. I want to be a worshiper. Holy! Holy! Amen. You may be seated. A second possible explanation for the moving of the doorpost is that inanimate objects, the wood of the doorpost, with no sense of sight or hearing or smell or taste or feel, inanimate objects can somehow sense, if you will, the concentrated presence of God and respond to it. Is there something about the presence of God and a unified worship of a group of angels or of a group of people that can somehow affect a piece of wood? Is it possible that the inanimate objects of the temple, the wood, the marble, and the stone, have enough sense to move or to be moved in the presence of God? How? I don't know. Maybe it's something that happens at the atomic or the subatomic level. Scientists measure time with atomic clocks. A second of time is defined as 9,192,631,770 vibrations of an atom of cesium. How many of you kids had high school chemistry? What number is cesium? Look at those hands go down. Did you hear what I said? An atom of cesium vibrates 9,192,631,770 times in a second, and that's how they define a second. This piece of wood, this piece of steel, they look motionless. But at the level of the atom, if you had an electron microscope, you'd see all kinds of activity and motion in this pulpit. Each atom with a nucleus, with protons and neutrons and electrons spinning in orbit around it. Maybe in the presence of God, Electrons say, well, I'll get out of my orbit just enough to shake a little bit. Maybe they change their paths so that the wood just vibrates a little bit. Maybe the wood says, I must do something to respond to the presence of God. I can't raise my hands. I can't say hallelujah. I can't dance. But at least I can shake a little while. I refuse to have a doorpost worship God more than I do. I refuse to have a piece of wood respond to the presence of God more than I do. I'm an heir of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ, been redeemed by the blood of God. I'm filled, sanctified, saved. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to worship Him. I will not let the doorpost worship God more than I do. May be seated. Whatever the reason, whether the doorpost shook as a result of the volume of praise or as a result of some intrinsic atomic or molecular motion, I don't know. But I do know that the Scripture says that the doorpost shook. And to me, that means that the doorpost shook. And if the doorpost and the furniture of the temple had enough sense to move or to be moved in the presence of God, then somebody explain to me how intelligent human beings who are filled with His Spirit cannot be moved by the presence of God. How is it possible for Spirit-filled people to be casual in their worship and in their praise? How can we be indifferent to His majesty? How can we casually come into His presence? And especially of all places, in His temple, in the sanctuary, when the songs of Zion go forth, and when the saints begin to praise Him, there should be something that begins to happen way down deep inside of a Spirit-filled person when the praises of God begin to go forth, when He's exalted with spontaneous praise and voluntary and involuntary movement comes to our souls. There ought to be something way down deep inside of every one of us that makes us respond to His presence. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. That everything that hath breath, praise the Lord. Holy! 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 Oh, hallelujah. You may be seated. A recent survey was done of ex-church members, denominational people. The main reason they quit going to church was because they found the worship to be boring. Craig Mormon's a friend of mine. Got his degree a couple years ago and had to do his practice teaching. And for some reason they could not place him in the St. Paul City school system. He ended up going to a private Lutheran school. And his advisor was just so disturbed about that. So he sent Craig to this school. Craig walks in, introduces himself to the teacher. Hi, I'm Craig Mormon. I'm the practice teacher. Is that what you call him? Practice teacher? Student teacher. That's all he said. Went down, sat back to class. She taught the class. At the end of the class, she walked up to him and said, "Sir, you're not Lutheran, are you?" He said, "No, ma'am, I'm not." She said, "What are you?" He said, "I'm Pentecostal." The woman broke down crying. She said, "There are a group of us teachers here who've been praying. We've been reading the book of Acts. And we've been praying that God would send us somebody. Teach us how to get the Holy Ghost. Would you teach us?" So Craig said, "Sure, I'll teach you." So he met with them. You know what they asked him after talking about? He said, they said, "Teach us how to worship. How do you worship?" He said, "Well," he said, "I really didn't know what to do. I'd never been asked that before." So he said, "I did this." I said, "Well, this is what you do. Just raise your hands." "That's right. You just raise your hands. Uh-huh. Good, good. Go ahead. All keep your hands up. And you say hallelujah. And you say praise the Lord. And you say hallelujah. And we just say this all together." That's what they said. That's what they said. They said, "Oh, it must be so incredibly exciting to be in one of your worship services." Would it? Would they find praise and worship in a Pentecostal service different from their Lutheran service? I have great respect for any effort to worship God. But I tell you, there ought to be a difference between the worship atmosphere in a Pentecostal service and in a Lutheran service. If you were blindfolded, you ought to be able to tell whether you're listening to the beautiful liturgy of an Episcopalian service or whether you're among a bunch of Spirit-filled Pentecostals who are sending praise to heaven. They ought to be able to lead you blindfolded. You tell where you are. If the angels made the doorpost shake with their worship, somebody tell me what ought to happen when a group of people get together who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who've been baptized in Jesus' name, who've repented, who've been filled with the Spirit of God, who are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who are regenerated, adopted sons of God. What ought to happen when a bunch of those people get together? Sometime I tell you, the doorposts ought to shake. The house of God should be filled with the smoke of His presence. You shouldn't be able to sit still. Praise should erupt. His name should be exalted. His name should be praised among His people. Holy! 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 I haven't seen this in 20 years. You have a handkerchief? Do it. Wave your handkerchief. Let's give Him a praise offering. Wave something. Whatever you have. Wave it. Holy! 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 Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. In my mind, heaven's going to look a little bit like this. In the fifth chapter of Revelation, the saints are going to sing a new song. They'll sing, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, hast redeemed us unto God out of every kindred, every tongue, and people, and nation." The angels who have worshipped in the presence of God for eons, for centuries, won't be able to sing that song. They have not experienced salvation. Their names are not in the book. Jesus said, "Don't rejoice that the devils do what they tell you to do. You rejoice because your name is in the book." Angels, they just step back and watch. They'll say, "Amen. Amen. Amen." But they cannot sing the song of the redeemed. There'll be more than people that are in this audience tonight. How many did you see, John? 10,000 times 10,000. Then he got tired of counting, couldn't see everybody in the back, and he said, "In thousands of thousands. We're all going to be there. I want to be a part of that number. I plan to be a part of that number. I am going to be a part of that number." We're going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That worship will be pure. That worship will be pure. No one will steal God's glory there. We'll all reflect His glory there. All honor and glory will be given to Him. Here we're burdened with this flesh, with this human mind. But there in that glorified body, we'll worship Him in praise and in truth. Isaiah said, "I saw also the Lord high, lifted up." All else in heaven and earth is subordinated to that central fact. God rules supremely over heaven and over earth, over great and small, over present and future. As prophets and angels and men recognize that fact, they are constrained to praise Him. Praise and worship are the key to entering into His presence. If you need repentance, you ought to praise Him. You ought to worship Him. If you need the Holy Ghost, you should praise Him. You should worship Him. If you need healing, you should praise Him. You should worship Him. If you have problems that are unsolvable, you need a job, Sister Daisy, you ought to praise Him. You ought to worship Him. Why don't you just make plans to be part of that great crowd in the fifth chapter of Revelation? Hallelujah, hallelujah.
I will bless the Lord and give Him glory. Oh, I will bless His name and I'll give Him glory. We're singing,
person beside you, forget where you are, give Him unadulterated, pure praise, worship, praise Him, praise Him. Lord, tonight?
I will bless the Lord and give Him glory.
Praise Him. And that's the praise of one.